All right, we continue this morning with our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Some time ago, there was a saying, usually they are actually began in connection with computers, I think, but it was the saying was garbage in, garbage out. And we connected that with other things like the books that we read, or the places that we put ourselves in, things like that, and anything that would be considered garbage, if we were allowing it to seep into us, then we would see it coming out of us as well, or bad things going into our computers would result in bad things coming out, and we likened it as well to our minds. Bad things coming into our minds would be seen and heard in the things coming out of our mouths as well. Well, the opposite is true. While garbage in, garbage out is true, Paul, in this particular passage now, beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, tells us the very opposite is true. Good in should result in good out as well. Remember now what we've been talking about. The book can be easily broken down, chapters 1 through 3, where Paul deals with the doctrinal sections, where he's dealing specifically with doctrine, much like he did in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. He deals with all the doctrinal issues. And then beginning in chapter 12 through 16 of Romans, he deals with the application. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy now, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's how we open chapter 12 of Romans, having ended with the doxology at the end of chapter 11. The same is true here in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. He deals with all the doctrine. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he deals with the application. And so what he's been saying, now all the good stuff in, all of the good doctrines, remember there's some 27 doctrines that are laid out for us in this small book, all the doctrines that he's been unpacking for us now, good in should result in our good out as well. One other thing we need to be sure we remember, as he even says at the very beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul is in under house arrest. The timing, the context of this particular writing of Ephesians is when Paul, what we read at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, Paul has made his way all the way across to Rome after the shipwreck and so forth. He's made his way into Rome and he's under house arrest. A guard is with him 24 hours a day. And the text tells us that he's faithful in sharing the gospel when the Lord brings people to him, and in fact even brought more people to him than those that he initially saw when he first got there. Because he is under house arrest, he's not free to go around doing what he was doing like he did in his missionary journeys of 1, 2, and 3. But now he's confined only to his house, and he preaches the gospel when the Lord is faithful in bringing people to him. But we know, of course, the timing when people weren't brought to him, the Lord also utilized him in writing. It was these 2 years under house arrest that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So 4 of his 13 books were written during these 2 years, and this book that we're studying is one of them. So when he says here in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, he's under house arrest in Rome. What he gives us now then is this good in and good out. He moves to the practical application. Now, remember we've had one imperative thus far in chapter 2, verse 11, the word remember. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles, that's the only imperative we've had in the book thus far. Beginning in chapter 4 now Paul gives us so many imperatives that there's just too many to count, so to speak. There's just one after the other after the other. And the first one begins in chapter 4, verse 1 with the word urge. Therefore, as a prisoner, I urge you, brothers, to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. looking at this life worthy of the calling, then Paul defines that for us, what it ought to look like now that he's moving to the application. He tells us it's a life of humility. We ought to be completely humble. The very opposite of pride, the very opposite of the way we oftentimes live our life today, where we put ourselves first and everyone else second because we are so self-righteous or filled with pride. And Paul is saying a worthy life is the complete opposite. It's a humble life, living in humility, the opposite of pride or without any pride at all. Completely humble and gentle, the same word here. It's oftentimes used as meek, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. I think our translations many times use the word gentle instead of meek because we are so prone to think that meek means weak, and that is not true at all. Matter of fact, it takes a lot of strength to be meek. You ever known someone that you can just, you can't describe them any other way, but they're just a very gentle individual, very compassionate. And that's what Paul says is a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Very gentle or meek, which takes lots of strength. We're to be patient. Literally translated, it means that we are long-suffering. Remember what Paul's, the content of Paul's writing here. He is under house arrest. And even at the end of the last chapter, he has told them that he didn't want them to be discouraged about his own suffering or their suffering that was to come as well. And here's the connection. A life worthy of the calling that we have received is long suffering, are very, very patient, bearing with one another. Notice it doesn't say that we're to put up with one another, but to bear with one another. Here's the first one of our conduct with one another. The way we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ as we're living now in the context of the church in the body of Christ, instead of seeking our own self-gain, we are bearing with one another, not putting up with one another, but we're bearing with one another in love. And then we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. There are two groups that are now together. And I can only imagine, let's get the fullness of the context here, what we've been talking about the last few weeks, that God has torn down the wall of hostility, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews, and now what Paul is telling us is that the two have become one, that they are unified. These two groups are now living in the context of the new Israel, the church, together. As he says in chapter 3, verse 10, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Manifold meaning diverse, Jew and Gentile. Wisdom that the preaching of the cross is not foolishness anymore. And now this body, this one body, comes together. What once was living in separation, and not only living in separation, but hostile to one another, now they are called to come together and be unified. So here's a further connection with body living. Humility, gentleness, and patience, those individual qualities of the believer, bearing with one another in love, context of community, and seeking the unity of the Spirit, context of unity of the body as well. And notice that it's the capital H, or capital S, Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, that we are only brought together. Gospel is what brings us together. It's only the gospel, the work of the Spirit in us, that allows us to do these things. And notice what Paul does here, too. He gives us seven different ones. After he gives us this picture of the unity of the body and the way we're supposed to live our life together, he goes on to define that unity, bearing with one another, and unity in the body by giving us seven different ones. He says there's one body. One body now, of course, the reference to another name for the church. This is not a machine, even a fine oiled machine, but this is a living, growing thing made up of cells that is active, actively growing. There's one body. There's only one church, one body, one Spirit. Again, not a lowercase s, but an uppercase s. So it's not a lowercase s that we have the same goals or enthusiasm, but we have one unity in our work because of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that binds us together, unites us to do one work. There's one body, one Spirit, capital Spirit, a capital S, Holy Spirit, that drives us, binds us together. So that there's now only one hope, like mystery that we talked about a few weeks ago. Mystery is that which is revealed, not which is not understood, but that which is understood. Mystery is the same way. We oftentimes use the word, well, it's a mystery to me, as if we don't have any idea what it means. Well, that's not the context of the Greek word here, but we were called to one hope. The hope that we have is the hope of the life that is to come. That which we have received in part now, but we will be completely certain of in the future, that we will reign with Him forever and forever. This is a future, a look to the future of the life that is to come that we are already in part are experiencing now. Very interesting that Paul would be saying here that we are to have one hope in the body of Christ, and the hope is the life that is to come. When our millennial views, millennium just meaning, you know, the word from Revelation, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which brings about so many different interpretations of, are you amill or premill or postmill or dispensational premillennial? Millennium, our view of the millennium, our eschatology, the end times, has been more about dividing the body of Christ instead of unifying the body of Christ. And yet we all have one hope. If we are grounded one by the Spirit in the gospel of grace, we have one hope, and it ought to drive us together, not drive us apart. One body, one Spirit, one hope, and one Lord. But I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, so looking around the world today, it just seems like there are multi lords because we have multi denominations. We go right across the street and start another denomination because we can't get along with one another. So instead of only seeing one Lord in the bride of Christ, the church, it looks like there are multi lords, unfortunately. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. And again, like we, if you were in worship a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about John 3:16, the believing ones, this is an objective faith, not a subjective faith. It's not based on our feelings or our ability to do something, but that which is given to us is a free gift. That which we receive only, the content here is not our feeling, but that which we are absolutely certain of. One faith, that which is given to us, worked out in us, it's an objective understanding that God has sealed to our minds. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, Paul's intent here is not to focus on the mode of immersion versus sprinkling, but what his intent here is to drive us to our identity that's found only in Christ. His focus is our identity in Christ, just like his focus was in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about being buried with Christ and raised to new life. In baptism, it's not a reference to the mode, but it's a reference to our identity in Christ. We are now, the dividing wall has been torn down because of the work of Christ. We are united to Him. We're one in Christ. And then one faith, one baptism, and one God. One God and Father of us all, who is in all and through all. He gives us another picture of the Trinity. Again, in this small book. But notice what he does this time. He reverses the order. In the past, he's talked about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, just like he did in chapter 1. Remember when we talked about God the author, Christ the accomplisher, and the Holy Spirit the applier. Now what Paul does is he reverses that order. He begins with God the Holy Spirit, then moves to God the Son, then moves to God the Father. He moves from effect, the Holy Spirit, to cause, to God Himself. So that we have the unity of the body. Here's how we're to live out our lives. lives as individuals, in humbleness and gentleness and patience. And then as we come together to form the body, bearing with one another, being unified by the Spirit, because there's only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. It's interesting that Paul ends this verse here, verse 6, with four different uses of the word all. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But then he ends the next section, beginning in verse 11, with the word some. Some he gave to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So even though we are called now to be unified as the body of Christ, there's only one bride, one church, there is diversity within the unity of the body. So there's unity in the body, verses 1 through 6, but now as he moves to verses 7 through 13, he seems to unpack that there is some diversity within the body as well. And this is the way the one body lives together, just like Paul has said when he talked about in Corinthians, when he talked about the gifts of the Spirit that bring us together. We're not all ears, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, or we're not all eyes. But we make one body, make up one body, but we come together as different parts. There is diversity within the unity. That's what he's saying now in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Notice as he begins to unpack these, this look at the spiritual gifts that he gives that seem to bring diversity within the unity. Look at two very important things. Number one, in verse 7, it's Christ who apportioned it. In other words, it's Christ who is the author of our spiritual gift, the giver of our gift. They come from the work of Christ in us. God the Father gives us the gift by sealing us, making us one in Christ. So Christ apportioned it. But then go back even to the beginning of verse 7, each one of us has received this grace. So the second important thing about our spiritual gift is that we all have at least one. Every single one of us have been given at least one gift by the Father to bring honor and glory to Him as we live in the body of Christ, edifying one another as well. On the back of the handout that I gave you, I showed you the various places in Scripture where we read about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, here the passage that we're looking at right now. But we find that three different places in Scripture, and there's some overlap, as the chart there shows, some overlap of the gifts, because depending upon the context of what Paul is writing, to whom he's writing, the point he's making, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about ability, the abilities that we have as believers coming together, so he lists several of the gifts. Then in Romans chapter 12, he seems to talk about the use of the gifts of how they function within the body. And then here in Ephesians 4, he seems to identify the offices or the gifts that are given to those that are in places of authority over individuals in the body for the purpose of building them up. I'm going to leave to Dr. Ferguson in his book an explanation of the different offices that he gives here when he says some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. I think Dr. Ferguson does a very good job at that. So for explanation of those offices there, let me just refer you to his dissertation there. But let me show you one thing in verse 12. Very interesting here that in the King James Version, there is the inclusion of a comma. A comma is added that was later to be determined a scribal error and removed in some of our modern translations that we have today, like the NIV and the ESV, the Revised Standard, a New American Standard, they have all taken that comma out. The King James Version has the comma. Let me just read verse 12 to you, and then let me show you what that means with that inclusion of the comma, should we have it there. Verse 12, he gave some to be this, some to be pastors and teachers. Then verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In the King James Version, there is a comma after the first phrase, to prepare God's people, comma, for works of service, comma, so that the body of Christ may be built up. If we add that comma there, which now, again, has been later determined to be a scribal error, we have a completely different interpretation or completely different reading of that verse as we're thinking about the gifts that God has given. Now, since he identifies pastor, teachers, prophets, evangelists, apostles, those that seem to be the office gifts, the gifts that go with those that are called to the office, if we put that comma in there, then literally what we're saying is all three of these things listed in verse 12 are only the work of those that hold an office in the church to prepare God's people or perfect the saints. That is a calling for an office bearer. To do work of ministry, that would be a second thing that an office bearer would do, and then to edify the body would be the third thing that the body would do. So he lists the offices, some to be apostles and prophets, and some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and then defines what they would do. They would prepare God's people, they would do the work of ministry or the works of service, and then they would build up the body of Christ. You see why the comma is very problematic. Because this is not what we would believe in our interpretation of the gifts today. The comma has been removed because of scribal error, and now the way it reads is a better translation. Some he called to be pastors and teachers, apostles, prophets, and so forth, so that, number one, the clergy or the office bearers might prepare God's people or might preach to God's people, educate God's people. Secondly, then, that the believers, the church, would do the work of ministry. And then number three, that the church itself, herself, would be built up. So wouldn't these three isolated gifts, so to speak, or the expansion of the gifts, wouldn't be just for the clergy or the office bearers, but the office bearers would be the first one, that they would be responsible for preparing God's people, but then God's people, believers, would be responsible for doing the work of ministry, and then all of the church, the laity and the clergy together, would be built up. Let me think about the role of clergy today. So there are basically three different ways that clergy are interpreted today. If you take the King James Version and you keep the comma there, it would be very similar to a Roman Catholic view that they do it all. The office bearers do it all. You enter into the church and there's a big separation between the laity and the priesthood. The priests do everything for the laity. And if the comma is there, the King James Version, it seems to be that would be fitting, that the clergy, the office bearers, do it all. Many today who don't take the comma there, take it out in verse 12, still would like to leave it in because they'd like to let the clergy do it all. They don't want to do anything at all. They want the clergy to do it all for them. And yet they're the last ones in the sanctuary on the Lord's Day, the first ones out. They don't do anything in the body of Christ, in the church, to edify one another, to bring honor and glory to God. They want to just come in. They want to be spoon-fed. They want to be served, not serve themselves. So they want to slip in and slip out. And then there's a third group, those that, some denominations that, let me go back to the second one very, very briefly. Even those that would like to keep the comma in there so they didn't have to do anything, this is our interpretation today. The comma is not there, and so the body of Christ is supposed to be using their gifts. We all together are doing the work of the ministry of what God has called us to do as the body of Christ so that the church would be built up. But then thirdly, there are denominations today that have no distinction at all between clergy and laity. Matter of fact, they don't have any clergy. Like the Brethren Church does not have any clergy. They gather together on the Lord's Day, and someone, whoever has a word, stands up and speaks the word that particular day. Okay, let me go back to something that I jumped over very, very quickly, and that is verse 8 and 9 and 10. It seems to be, I'll have to admit, it doesn't seem to flow. I don't know the reason why. If you look at verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Then you jump to 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. That seems to flow together. But this phrase, these few verses here that are parenthetical thoughts in the NIV anyway, this ascending and descending, this quoting of the Psalm, Psalm 68 there, seems to be out of place. But there are a couple of different interpretations of why it's here and what Paul is really trying to say as well. And that is that the ascension, descension is a picture of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, just like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism says, you know, his humiliation consisted in his being born of a man, born under the law, and so forth, and his exaltation consisted in his rising again on the third day and ascending into the heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So it's just another clarification that it's in Christ, as Paul tells us, our union, our strength comes only in Christ. It's this picture of his humiliation and his exaltation. Some have added, though, to that, and I believe rightly so, when we read he descended into the lower earthly regions, the lower earth, as it's literally translated there, that this is a clarification of our quote from the creed when we say that Jesus descended into hell and then the third day rose again. Some denominations have taken that phrase completely out of the creed because they don't like the idea that God himself, Christ, being fully God, would descend into hell. So they've taken it out completely. Others have put a little asterisk by it and then just put a footnote at the bottom saying it just, he descended into hell means he descended into the state of death. He was in the tomb. He just died. If our sin is an abomination to God, if what our sin deserves is the fullness of God's judgment, then to me it just stands to reason that Christ would descend to hell because that's where our sin deserved to go. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to go straight to hell. And yet, Christ bore that for us. He took the fullness of what was required was paid. Divine satisfaction. Christ satisfied divine justice, that's what I'm trying to say. God was pouring out his wrath and judgment on sin, and Christ bore that for us, and he descended into hell. Now, whether that's what Paul intended to say here, I'm not certain, but this is one of the proof texts that we would get. I believe it's here in the center because it drives us then to that understanding of, even though there is diversity within the unity of the body, we are all given these gifts by Christ, apportioned by Christ himself, and so we do the work of ministry by the power of the one who lives and dwells within us. Then it drives us, of course, to the last section here, verses 14 through 16. What is the purpose of the body today? Verses 1 through 6 looked at the unity of the body, and verses 7 through 13, the diversity within the unity, and now the purpose. What is the purpose of the church today? If I were to pause and say, how many could give me a Redeemer Presbyterian's statement of philosophy of ministry, I wonder how many could do that. I think I would be heartbroken to find that not many could. It's printed on the front of our bulletin, grace upon grace, receiving as a body, reaching out as believers. That is the purpose of Redeemer Church and the purpose of the church today, that we have been We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have received that gospel, the work of Christ, and now we are to be about that work as we are reaching out beyond our walls. We are to be growing and sharing, growing in grace that which God has given to us as we're studying His Word, as we're reading and meditating, as we're using the means of grace that He gives to us, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, worship, singing, the giving of our gifts, and so forth. All of those things that God gives to grow us, to build us up, and then in turn reaching out with that same gospel of grace as the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. So we are built up as the body as we come together and put ourselves under the means of grace, and then we're reaching out as well. That's what Paul goes on to tell us here. You're no longer infants being tossed back and forth by waves, being blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of man and their deceitful scheming. But instead, literally translated, it says in verse 15, instead, truthing in love. Truthing in love. We will in all things grow up in Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each one does its part. It literally translated, truthing and love, the two go together. Or if we take love apart from truth, then all we have is a cold, dead orthodoxy. And if we take truth away from love, then all we have is a subjective response that's void of any objective absolute. It's only contingent upon my feeling instead of what I know to be true. So the two go together, truthing and love. We're growing up in that so that we're not blown around, tossed to and fro. And now as we come together under the one head, we are all using the gifts that God has given to us. Christ has apportioned to us to reach out beyond our walls with the gospel as we are reaching inside our walls, building one another up. So the church is anything but a social club. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, who is whose head is Christ Himself. We come together for the purpose of receiving growth in grace and then reaching out, calling others to join us as they are won over or wooed by that gospel of grace as well. Good in and good out. What God has done for us by His grace, now in turn it ought to be seen in our life. The church is a living, growing thing. We ought to look very, very differently from the world. So we live it out, this hope, within the context of the church before one another, and we live it out in the world the other six days a week as well. That's the picture that Paul gives to us. That's what he will continue to unpack for us as he moves to other points of application, having given us that picture of our doctrinal understanding as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks and praise that You have unified us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. You've brought us savingly into the body, Your body, by casting our sins from us, laying them on our Savior, and allowing us now to be clothed in the righteousness that only He can give. Thank You as well that You've given each of us gifts to be used within the context of the church and as the ministry of the church, so that You would be glorified, we would be built up, and others would be won to saving grace as You use us to speak of the hope that we have. Father, allow us to be the church of Jesus Christ today, I pray. Allow Your gospel to go forth from this place, that we might be built up by the means that You give to us, and that the kingdom would be expanded, enlarged, because You would be using even sinners such as us to take Your gospel into the world and speak of the hope that we have and see the dead be given new life. Thank You for doing that, Father. We give You thanks for it through Christ our Lord. Amen.